Today, we're going to begin a new series today entitled The Seven Churches of Revelation. So we're going to be in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for the next 7 weeks. And we're going to look at these seven different churches that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to. And this is really, these letters were written by Christ, spoken by Christ, written down by the Apostle John. Now, if you look in chapter 1 of Revelation for just a minute, I want to show you the outline. You don't have to wonder if you go through Revelation, you know, in your own personal devotional time. You don't have to wonder what's the outline for this book. The book itself gives you its outline, and it is found in chapter 1, verse 19, where the Apostle John said, "Write therefore three things." He's told to write this: what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. That is how you break up the book of Revelation. First of all, what is now? What you have seen. That's Revelation chapter 1. So that's what he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. We're going to look at a few of those verses here today. Then he says, write what is now, at that time, in the present. And it's a reference to the churches. That's what we're going to be focusing on, chapters 2 and 3. So the second portion of the book, what is now, or what was now at that time. And then, what will take place later. That's chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. All of that was yet future when John wrote this. All of that is still yet future. Revelation 4 all the way to the end has not yet occurred. So we're still kind of, you could say in a sense, we're still in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We haven't gotten to the end yet. So that's how the book is broken up: what he saw, what is now, and what will take place later. So we're going to focus on what is now. Chapters 2 and 3, these seven churches. Now let me do a little intro here to the seven churches in Revelation here. There's a few things we want to talk about as we begin, really before we get into this first letter. First of all, the seven letters were spoken by Jesus to the Apostle John and directed to churches in Western Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, at this time when John wrote this, he was banished to the island of Patmos. That was a Roman penal colony. It was a small little island where they sent their prisoners. And he was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there because of his faith. And so it was while he was banished on the island of Patmos that Jesus Christ came to him and gave him the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. By the way, history tells us that he did not die on Patmos, but he actually was released and made his way back to Ephesus, according to history. That's not in the scriptures. So these seven churches were located in what was known as Western Asia Minor. Next, each letter contains the following. So we have each element here in these letters. There's a commendation, except for the church at Laodicea. There was nothing good to say about that church. No, they're not commended for anything. A complaint, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. He didn't have anything bad to say about Smyrna or Philadelphia. A correction, and a word of comfort. So that's how, as we go through each of these letters here, that's how we're going to frame them. That's what we're going to look at: the commendation, the complaint, the correction, and the word of comfort. So that runs through each of these letters. Thirdly, some believe that each letter represents a different period in church history. For example, Ephesus represents the apostolic church. Smyrna, the persecuted church. So in other words, you have seven letters. And it's believed by some that each of those letters represent chronologically a different period of church history. So we've had about 2,000 years of church history. So you start with the first letter, Ephesus, and they believe that that represents the apostolic era. And they go on from there, all the way down through church history. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's not explicitly stated in the Bible that that is the case. It might be the case. It might be implicit within the text, but it doesn't explicitly state that that is the case. But I want you to be aware of that, that there are excellent biblical scholars that do believe that is the case, but I'll let you explore that more on your own if you're interested in that. What else can we say? Well, the truth in these letters is both timeless and applicable today. So even though these were seven actual churches that existed some 2,000 years ago, the things Jesus says to each of these churches apply to us today. They apply to our church. They apply to all churches today. So it's relevant. It's timeless. And that's probably why those seven churches were chosen. A lot of other churches could have been chosen, but Jesus chose these seven churches for a reason. Probably, I would imagine, because what they were dealing with, the things that he talks to them about, are things that all churches need to hear about, no matter where they are in church history. So this is all timeless truth that is located in these seven letters. And then finally, a question I want us to kind of think about as we go through this series. What would the letter to our church say? If he wrote a letter, the Lord Jesus, to Central Baptist Church of Paris, Kentucky, what might he commend us for? What might he complain about? What might we be in need of correction concerning? Something to think about. Now, let me just show you a brief map before we get into this first letter. This is where those churches were located. They were all grouped there in what was known as Western Asia Minor. Today, of course, it's the country of Turkey, right near the Aegean Sea. And a couple of those cities were actually port cities at that time. Ephesus was a port city. Smyrna was a port city. And so the letters begin with Ephesus. They go north to Smyrna and then Pergamos and then down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so those are the seven churches that Jesus is addressing all in that area there. All right, so let's go ahead and get into this first letter here. This is to the church in Ephesus. And it's not the first letter in the Bible to the church at Ephesus. Of course, we know that Paul wrote Ephesians while he was under house arrest in Rome, one of the four prison epistles. So this is actually the second letter. I guess you could say it's second Ephesians, maybe. But you'll notice our title today, Your First Love. That is what he is talking to this church about, is making the Lord Jesus Christ their first love again, because they had drifted from Jesus in terms of that relationship, that personal relationship. And so really what this letter is all about, it's an exhortation to get back to loving Christ first and foremost. All right? So look with me here in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Lord Jesus, we hear your words today. I pray that we would do more than hear your words, that we would heed your word, that we would apply the truths in this letter in our own lives. We pray for your help and your grace and your enabling power through the Spirit of God in order to do what you have called us to do, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, if we have strayed from our first love, that you would help us to return to you, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin with the commendation. The good things about this church. There was a number of good things about this church. First of all, the Ephesians worked hard, they persevered, and they were doctrinally sound. Those are some really good things here that were taking place in Ephesus. Now, notice verse 1, he says, to the angel. Let's stop right there for a minute. To the angel. Each of these letters is written to an angel. There is some difference of opinion as to who the angels are. There are some who believe that the angels are pastors, that they are the pastors, the head pastor of each of these churches here. Now, the word in Greek, angelos, does mean messenger. In fact, seven different times in the New Testament, the word angelos is translated as messenger. So it is possible that it's referring to the pastors. However, I personally believe it is referring to angels, as in angelic heavenly beings. The word angelos, although it is translated seven times as messenger, it is translated 179 times in the New Testament as in an angel being a supernatural being. So I believe that each of these churches had an angel that was over these congregations, a guardian angel that was watching over them. And I believe that each of these angels would have been the ones who delivered each of these messages to these churches. Remember, John is banished on the island of Patmos. Somehow these messages got to these churches. So he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an interesting town. The Apostle Paul was there briefly on his second missionary journey. He came back on his third missionary journey. He spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering. I believe that was the place he was. He ministered longer than anywhere else. He had great success. The entire province of Asia that it was located in heard the word of God. They all heard the gospel. Everybody in that province heard the gospel. There was a great revival. The people were mixed up in the occult. And as people started getting saved, they would bring their scrolls, all their dark occultic books, essentially, and they began burning them publicly. They were burning all of this dark witchcraft and occultic literature that they were putting in their minds. They came and they burned it there in Ephesus. In fact, the gospel made such an inroads that the silversmiths and the other tradesmen were upset because nobody was buying their idols anymore, their false gods that they were making. And so they were losing business. And so because of that, they couldn't stand the Apostle Paul. They viewed him as being responsible for it. And they actually, in Acts chapter 19, start a riot in the city of Ephesus. And Paul has to be whisked away. He wanted to go down right into the middle of it. And the disciples say, Paul, you cannot go down there. And so they actually had to send him out of Ephesus. Later on, of course, he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. And so there is a rich history with this city already up to this point here in the scriptures. Now notice how Jesus refers to himself in verse 1. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, let's go back to chapter 1 for just a minute, because that's what he's referencing. Chapter 1, that's the first portion of the book, what John saw. Notice what John saw. He saw Jesus in all of his glory. Revelation 1, verse 12. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. That was the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, appearing to the Apostle John. A couple things we need to take a look at is the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. Jesus gives us the interpretation, so we don't have to wonder, what does that represent? Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. Here's what Jesus said. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here's an important thing about the book of Revelation. People get so intimidated by it. Listen, if God didn't want you to know these things, he wouldn't have put them in his word. The reason this is in the word of God is because he wants us to know these things. By the way, Revelation is the only book that specifically attaches a blessing to the one who reads it and does what is contained therein. That's verse 3 of chapter 1, by the way. So any book that has a blessing attached to it, I want to read that and understand what that is saying. But here's the thing about the book of Revelation. All of the visions and all of the imagery is all interpreted either in the book of Revelation itself or in other parts of the Bible. So you're not left wondering, what does this mean? You have to do your homework. You've got to search it out. But everything in the book of Revelation is interpreted, most of it, in other parts of the book of Revelation or in other parts of the Bible. So it is not like something we just can't understand. It's just too hard. It's just beyond us. No, it's put here for us to understand and for us to apply. And so Jesus gives the interpretation. First of all, the seven stars, he says, are the seven angels, and they are in his hand. He's in control. Jesus is in control of everything going on in the book of Revelation. Jesus is in control of everything going on in the world today. Jesus is on the throne. There is nothing happening that he has not allowed to occur. Everything is Father filtered. Jesus is sovereign. He's on the throne. Everything that happens has been ordained and allowed by God. That's what the seven stars represent. The seven golden lampstands represent each of the seven churches. They are to shine their light. They are to be a witness for Christ. They are to let their light shine, that men might see their good deeds and glorify their Father in heaven. And notice where he is. Where is he? He's walking among the lampstands. Jesus is with us today. He is here. You know, there are people that will tell you he is a God who is far off. The agnostic will tell you, well, you know, maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't exist. We can't know. We have no idea whether he exists or not. And if he does, he's way off. He has no connection to us at all. He couldn't care less about what's going on down here. That's not true. Jesus Christ walks among the candlesticks. Jesus Christ is with his people. Jesus Christ is with you, Christian. He loves you and he is for you. Amen. And no matter what you're going through, no matter what it is today that you're facing, no matter what obstacles or mountains you're going up against, Jesus will help you. Jesus will strengthen you. Jesus will give you the courage and the strength to face whatever obstacles you're facing. Lean on him. Trust in him. He is the God who walks among the churches. He is in the churches. He's not separated from them. And so I love that aspect of the Lord. Now notice what he says. Notice the first commendation he gives them. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know your deeds and your hard work. This was a church that worked hard for the Lord. This was a church that had good works, good deeds. This was a church that was serving God, and they were commended for it. It's hard to find people that are willing to work hard for the Lord. People are willing to work hard at their jobs. People are willing to work hard with extracurricular activities, but it's hard to find people that are willing to work hard for God's kingdom. These people were. They remind me of a man in the Old Testament who was a hard worker for the Lord, and that was a guy by the name of Nehemiah. And we know Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem. He was serving the king in the Susa, far to the east, the Persian Empire. He goes back with permission of the king to restore the wall around Jerusalem. And at one point it says this in Nehemiah 4:6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. Notice this next part. For the people worked with all their heart. They were serving God with all their heart. They weren't half in, half out. They gave God their all. Let me ask you today, Christian, are you giving God your all? Are you serving him with all your heart? Does he have number one place in your life? They gave it their all. They worked hard for the Lord, and they also had a good attitude about it, right? Unlike another guy, think of Jonah. Oh, I got to go to Nineveh, Lord? Oh, man, I don't want to go there. Forget that. I'm going the opposite direction. I'm glad nobody is like that today, right? We're never like that. Oh, I got to serve in nursery today. Oh, man. I got to serve the kids. I got to do this. I got to do that. You know what? Serving God is a privilege. And that's what our viewpoint should be of serving God. It is a privilege to serve him. It's by his grace. It's for his glory. And we should rejoice in the fact that we get to serve the king. So this was a church that worked hard for the Lord. We need to take that to heart and work hard for God as well with the right attitude. But not only that, this was a church that persevered, even in the face of challenges, trials, and difficulties. Notice what he says again in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And jump down to verse 3. He says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So there was persecution. There was opposition. People gave them a hard time because of their faith in Christ, their walk with the Lord. Listen, that's going to happen sometimes. There's going to be some disagreements. You're going to create some ripples if you're really living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean you go out and you try to create problems, but sometimes there's a ripple effect. They were faced with some opposition, and yet they persevered through it. Notice what he says there, you have endured hardships for my name. Listen, we can't throw the towel in. We need to keep serving God. And even if trials and difficulties come our way, we need to remain faithful to the Lord. I'm reminded of what it says in Galatians 6:9, what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if, that's a pretty big if we faint not. That is a promise. You will reap if you don't give up. You will see fruit. You will see results from your ministry and your service to the Lord if you don't throw the towel in, but you keep persevering like the Ephesians did. So don't grow weary. Listen, there's always fruit that comes from serving God, but it's in God's timing. He will do it. He will bless. He will use you to encourage somebody else. but you have to persevere in that. So this was a church that worked hard. It was a church that persevered. And notice also, thirdly, it was a church that was doctrinally sound. Notice again, verse 2, the second half. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. So there were these guys going around, the false apostles. We read about them in 2 Corinthians and elsewhere in the New Testament. They were claiming to be apostles, but they weren't really. So you know what the Ephesians did? They tested them. They looked in the Word of God. They heard what they were saying, and they held it up to the Word of God, and they said, what these guys are saying and what the Word of God is, what the Word of God says is not the same thing. These guys are not of the Lord. They are not real apostles. And then jump down to verse 6. You see that doctrinal purity again in verse 6. Jesus commends them again. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, if Jesus hates something, we need to take notice of that. Notice, by the way, he doesn't say he hates the Nicolaitans. It says he hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that today. They're mentioned also in the third letter to Pergamum. We'll talk a little bit more about them when we get to that letter. But basically, we have nothing else in the scriptures other than these two references to this group. However, we do have four church fathers who lived in the first and second century that reference this group, the Nicolaitans, and they basically all have the same thing to say. These were guys who encouraged people, who encouraged Christians to engage in idol feasts, and they were also encouraging people to engage in sexual immorality. Those were the doctrines they were pushing, these Nicolaitans. And so the Lord Jesus hated the practices of the Nicolaitans, and so he calls them out. And notice the Ephesians also, they knew this is incorrect. And so what we have here, we have a church that doctrinally speaking is very sound. And in that sense, they remind me of one of my favorite churches in the New Testament, the church at Berea. These Ephesians were very much like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. We have a reference to the Bereans. It should be up there on the screen, but maybe it didn't make it into the PowerPoint. But let me just turn over to that Acts 17:11. References made to them there by Luke in the book of Acts. Oh, there it is right there. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They were excited to hear the Apostle Paul's preaching. And as he preached to them, they would go home and search out the scriptures themselves. They would corroborate what he was saying. They didn't just take someone's word for it. They searched out the Bible. Now, here's what I want to encourage you with. Always be a Berean. Don't just take somebody's word for it, and especially don't take someone's word for it who's on YouTube. And I say that, there's a reason I say that, because people are going on YouTube, and they are watching videos, and they are believing things that are doctrinally incorrect. And they're being led astray by false teachers on YouTube. And they are even saying, we can know the day and the time that Jesus is going to come again for the church. We can predict the year that Jesus is going to come. Listen, if anybody is telling you when Jesus is going to come, and you can know the year, and you can know the time, you know they're not telling you the truth. Because Jesus himself said, no man knows the day or the hour but the Father who is in heaven. So do not get caught up in date setting. You will. You mark my words, you will be found to be false. You will be found to be wrong. And so we just need to, when we hear things, we need to hold it all up to the Word of God. We need to be Bereans. This is the source of truth. Everything is held up to Genesis to Revelation. We bring it back to the Word of God. We bring it to people we trust who know the Word of God well, but we search out the Scriptures. We see that here with this church, the church at Ephesus. They were doctrinally sound. They worked hard. They persevered. The Lord Jesus has some great things to say about the church at Ephesus. However, we now move over to the complaint. He does have a complaint concerning the Ephesians, and it's found in verse 4. And that is the fact that they had forsaken their first love. Notice what he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You're doing these things well, but here's one problem I have. You have forsaken your first love." Who is our first love? Who should our first love be? The Lord Jesus Christ. We should love him more than we love everybody. We should love Jesus more than we love even our family? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That our love for him should supersede every other. He should be number one in each of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our first love. He's the one we should be passionate about. He's the one we should be seeking every day, seeking his face. Now, here's the thing the Ephesians got caught up in, and it's very common. The Ephesians were so busy serving the Lord that they lost sight of loving the Lord. And that is possible. It seems strange. How could you be serving God and active in ministry? Because it just, I don't know. But it can happen. Where you can be so active in serving God that you're missing God in the process. You're so busy serving his people that you're not spending time with him. And that seems to be what was going on, because they were working hard, they were persevering, they were testing these false apostles, they were doing a lot of good things, and yet they had lost sight of that personal one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, here's what we need to remember, what we need to remember about our faith. Our faith, the Christian faith, biblical Christianity, is all about relationship. It is all about our personal relationship with the Lord. It's not about going through religious practices and rites. It's not about being like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It is about a personal relationship with the living God, about knowing him. It's rooted in a personal love relationship between us and the Lord. It is not about going through a list, checking off a list of things to do. It's about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel had a hard time with this in the Old Testament. I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah in my quiet time. And it's found in Jeremiah. It's found other places in the Old Testament. Israel would do this. Here's what Israel would do in the Old Testament. They would bring their sacrifices up to the temple, their animal sacrifices. They would offer those up to God. And they would say, "We're good now. We offered up the sacrifice to the Lord that he required." Then they would go live like the devil. And they thought they were good, because they went to temple and they offered up the required sacrifice. As if offering up a sacrifice is all that God requires. Listen, God wants something more than your sacrifice. He wants your heart. Do you understand that? He wants your heart. And that is why David was emphasize so much. Did David blow it? David really blew it, didn't he? Bathsheba, Uriah, we know what happened there. But David is called a man after God's own heart, because he had a heart and a love for the Lord. And I love what David said in Psalm 18:1. Very simply, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." He is referenced again and again. He's not remembered for the failures, although those had consequences. But he's remembered as being a man after God's own heart, because he had a pure heart for the Lord. Even though he blew it at times, he loved the Lord. And he is held up continually as a man that loved God and a man that was after God's own heart. Now listen, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That covers it all, right? In another place, it's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything you've got, you pour into your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the what? The first and greatest commandment. There's no commandment greater than that. That is the most important commandment. Lord, what is the most important commandment? Right there, that you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That he is number one, that he is your first love. How are we doing with that? Is he our first love? Or have other things gotten in there and become our first love? Listen, only you can answer that. It's between you and God. But I guess my question for you today is, what is your first love? Is it the Lord Jesus, or is it something else? If something else has gotten in there and pushed out that place of priority that he should be, he's going to give you what you need to do here, and it's an R, a word that starts with R, repent. If something else has become your first love, you need to repent. If somebody else is your first love, you need to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn from something. You need to turn from whatever that is taking the place that Jesus should have in your life. So that leads into our third C, and that C is correction. He has a complaint, and now he gives a correction. Here's the correction. The Ephesians needed to repent and to return to their first love. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen, he says. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? I'm going to remove the church from existence. The lampstand represented the church at Ephesus. If you don't make me your first love, I'm going to remove the lampstand, is what he is saying. That's how serious this was. Making Christ number one. It's not just a suggestion, Christian. It's a command to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pretty serious implications here found in verse 5. To make him their first love. Now, I want to say this. The Ephesians, and let me explain, the Ephesians had a lot of Martha in them, but not enough of Mary. What does that mean? And I put the reference there, Luke 10:38-42. Martha, by the way, was a great woman of God. I'm not putting Martha down. But you remember Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus, the one that Jesus raised from the dead, right, Lazarus? So Jesus is there with his disciples, and what's going on in that passage? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him teach and talk. What was Martha doing? Anyone remember? She was working in the kitchen. And I could just picture her. She's looking out in the family room there at Mary and thinking, what is she doing out there sitting at his feet while I'm cooking all the food? Now, if you have more of a Martha, if you're more of a Martha than a Mary, you would say, well, I understand how Martha felt. Someone's got to make all the food, right? Someone's got to do the preparations. You can't just host and not have food ready. Yes, Martha was a worker. She was a doer. She was a strong woman of God. But in this instance, she was too focused on that than on sitting at Jesus' feet. So she goes out. What does she tell Jesus? Make my sister come help me. She needs to be in the kitchen with me. And how does Jesus respond? Basically, he says no, because she at this point has chosen what is better. That was the better thing, sitting at his feet, listening to him. They did not have a lot of time left with the Lord Jesus. The preparations, the food, that was good. There's time for that. But at that point, she needed to be sitting there listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, some of us, we need to get back to our personal one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to learn to be more like Mary, to spend more time at his feet, to spend more time listening to the Word of God, to reading the Word of God, to spend more time sharing what's on our heart with the Lord, getting back to that personal closeness with Jesus. Because I think I've said it before, but you're only going to be able to take people as far as you have gone yourself. And if you're not close to Jesus, you're not going to be able to help other people get close to Jesus either. And so loving the Lord, listen, we don't have to make it more complicated than it needs to be. When you love somebody, you spend time with them, right? You talk with them. You listen to them. Same thing with the Lord. If you love the Lord, you will spend time with him. You will listen to him as he speaks to your heart through his word. And you will spend time talking to him and sharing what's in your heart through prayer. I think that's what he's getting at here with this church. Get back to what you were doing at the beginning, Ephesians. Get back to loving me and putting me first. And it's easy for all of us to drift, right? Sometimes we all drift. Listen, if you've drifted, just come back. Come back and make your time with him a priority. And so finally, he gives a word of comfort. It's found in the final verse, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that seems kind of interesting. Don't we all have ears? Is there anyone in here who does not have ears? Okay, most of you do. I'm seeing a lot of ears out here this morning. What does that mean? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, here's the thing. He's not just saying, listen, but he's saying, truly hear what I am saying. A lot of people can listen to the words on the page, but it's not sinking in. They can hear Revelation 2, 1 to 7, but it's not getting in there. What he is saying is, if you hear what I am saying to you today, then do what I am telling you to do. You follow, Christian? What the Spirit is saying, what he is, not just the words on the page, but what he is saying to your heart. If you can hear him today, do what he's telling you to do. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. There's the word of comfort, which is in the paradise of God. What is that tree of life? That's an interesting tree. It was found in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And that tree will also be in the New Jerusalem. It's in heaven right now, up in the New Jerusalem. It's a tree that's mentioned in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. It's a strange tree. It bears forth 12 different fruits. I've never seen a tree that does that. But this is a unique tree. To the one who overcomes, he will be able to eat from the tree of life. I love this verse because it means we're going to be eating in heaven, right? We won't have to eat because we need to, because we're going to live forever, but we're going to get to eat because it's so much fun eating, and it's just a blessing, and we'll still have perfect bodies, right? We won't be overfed or anything like that. It'll be perfect situation, eating and not gaining any weight. Wonderful. The one who overcomes will get to eat from this tree of life. It's like I said, it's in Genesis 22. I'm not going to go there. First two verses, if you want to read it. It's also in Genesis chapter 3. Revelation 22 and Genesis 3. So that leads to our final question. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree. So to him who overcomes, he will be there. He will be able to eat of this tree. He will be in glory. He will be in the New Jerusalem. How do you overcome, though? How does that happen, do you think? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ alone is how you overcome. If you want to eat of that tree, then you need to overcome, and you overcome by putting your faith in Christ. So if you're here today and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where you must begin. He is the one you must love. He needs to be your first love. And you need to go to him in faith, repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And he will make you an overcomer. Let's go to him as we close now with a word of prayer.